Well, turn with me in the scriptures this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, I'm beginning to read from verse 27. Matthew chapter 27, I'm beginning to read from verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when they had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down they watched him there, and set up over his head this accusation written, This is the Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, and another on the left. The Lord bless the reading to our hearts. Now tonight, we're going to take a text that's found here in verse 37. This will be our consideration this evening. It's the text, verse 29. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And with the Lord's help tonight, we're going to consider the subject entitled, The Crown Christ Wore. The Crown Christ Wore. Now, friends, I'm sure you're very familiar with this passage of Scripture. It's often read at the time of Easter. It should actually be read other times of the year too. But a lot of people hear these words read in various religious services. But we often miss the details. And I'm sure those of us who have read through this passage on our own will have noticed the title on the sign above our Saviour's head. On the cross of Christ, there was a sign that was commanded by Pilate, and these were the words, This is the King of the Jews. In Mark chapter 15, verse 26, we're told this, it's a superscription of his accusation. So now we know that the sign was an accusation and it was a superscription. It was also written, as Luke tells us, in three languages. In Luke chapter 23, verse 38, the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. And then John records in John chapter 19, verse 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. All four gospel records include this reference to the sign that was above our Lord's head, the King of the Jews. They may vary. Certainly John records exactly what was written, but we cannot doubt that this sign was there for all to see. Of course, in one sense, it was speaking the truth. He was the King of the Jews. He was from the royal tribe of Judah. But this sign was not put up, as it were, as a declaration of his royalty. No, it was an accusation that that's what he claimed to be, or that's what the Jewish leaders claimed that he was. And when we think of a king, what's the first thought that comes into our minds? Well, I'm sure if you had any time at all, the first thing that would come into your minds is a glorious crown, a golden crown. You'd also think of the fine robes that this king would wear. And you'd expect to find a king not sitting on an armchair, especially when he's in state, but on a throne, a royal throne. But what about the crown? Well, it's estimated that the crown jewels that are used at the time of the coronation of the monarch in this part of the world is priceless. There are jewels in that particular crown that no one can put a real estimate on it. And yet, what would you expect Christ's crown to be made of? Well, if you know anything about ancient times, you will know that in ancient times, often crowns were of a garland, more like a garland that was put on the head, especially at the Olympics. And this garland will be made of olive leaves or leaves from a bay tree. So it's not a crown of gold that these athletes would have received. It certainly wasn't a medal of gold. They received something that was significant, but not necessarily long-lasting. But what about our Lord Jesus Christ? What kind of crown was given him? Was it a golden crown? No. Was it even a garland crown? No. The scripture writers record for us in three different places. It was a crown of thorns. It was a crown of thorns. It is mentioned in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 29, which we read earlier. But it's also mentioned in Mark chapter 15, verse 7. They clothed him with purple and plaited or wove a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And again in John chapter 19, verse 2, we are told the soldiers plaited the crown of thorns, put it on his head, as well as the purple robe. But in verse 5, we're told something very important. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And we will, I trust, see the significance of this crown tonight. Now let me share these five things, and they're quite brief, but I hope they're helpful. The first is this. The crown that Christ wore, as I've already said, was a crown of thorns. It was a crown of thorns, not a crown of briars. The text is very clear. These were thorns, most likely from a particular bush or almost tree that was very, very thorny. And I don't mean that in small thorns. I mean that in long, sharp, strong thorns. And what the soldiers did in mockery was weave or plait a crown of these terrible thorns. To imagine that they would do such a thing is almost incomprehensible. But the word thorns is used 34 times in our Bibles. It's used in Old Testament times as a sign of judgment upon Israel. And I'm not going to go through all of those verses. I just want to remind you of one verse that's very significant in regards to the thorns. And it's mentioned in the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18. And these are the words of Scripture. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Now this is referring to God's judgment upon Adam for his sin in taking the forbidden fruit. What was the sin of our first parents? Eating the forbidden fruit. Satan was judged, and he would crawl on his belly. The serpent would crawl on its belly. Satan, of course, had taken possession of a creature. The woman was judged for her transgression, and she was told that labor of child would be very painful. Obviously, originally, if our first parents had continued in their state of innocence, they wouldn't have faced any of these things. So what about the man? Well, the man was judged, and the sentence upon him was this. In verse 17, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In other words, in God's Garden of Eden, no thorns were found before the fall of Adam. No thorns. Nothing that would cause our first parents any hardship. Afterwards, Adam would face a hard graft. He would have to face the fact that he was evicted from the Garden of Eden, of course, and now he would have to till the ground, and he would do it in the sweat of thy face. That's a beautiful description of hard labour. I don't know anyone who's ever sweated very much sitting on an armchair. But I know myself, when you're involved in hard work, in hard graft, and your sweat can be pouring off you. And that's the picture here. The sweat of thy face, or the sweat of thy brow. It'll be tough, Adam, from now on, as you till the ground to feed yourself and your family. It will be tough for all of the generations because of your sin. But God also said, the thorns and thistles shall also come up from this ground and make it doubly difficult. And we know how bad thorns can be in our part of the world, in our hemisphere. They can be very troublesome, and they're almost indestructible. I often wonder, if there was some terrible disaster, would they be the only thing that would be survive? They seem to survive everything else. But what about the thorns? Well, the thorns here, and I want you to notice this, the thorns of our Lord's crown were harsh thorns, but what was their meaning? Well, for Adam, they were a sign of the curse, of judgment that Adam now was inflicted with. And our Lord Jesus, the last Adam, in being imposed upon in this way, in forcefully having these crown of thorns shoved upon his head, was for all the world saying, I'm bearing the curse of sin. All mankind has been under the curse of sin since our first parents' fall, since Adam's fall. And our dear Saviour took the curse of sin and took sting out of death by him enduring the suffering on Calvary. We don't talk like this anymore. This is old biblical truths that are forgotten in many circles today. But we need to realize this, that what our Lord Jesus was saying, and to believing Jews, they would have remembered this text and other texts like it that spoke of judgment and punishment, and the thorns were used by the Lord. He uses a picture in Isaiah, of using thorns to chastise his people. But our Lord Jesus wasn't chastised. He bore the curse of sin for us. And that's why the Lord's Supper should be a place not only of great reverence, but great appreciation. The second thing about this crown, it was a crown of suffering. The first thing was, it's a crown of thorns. But the second, it's a crown of suffering. This isn't some light crown. Can you imagine these thorns? Some people say they were 3 to 4 inches long, maybe longer. But they were tough. That was the point. They didn't just break. They weren't brittle like our little thorns. And as they dug into the temples of our Lord, imagine the suffering in his head, physically. Oh, but friends, this is but a picture of his physical suffering. And it didn't start at Calvary when he was put on the cross. He had already been scourged, most likely tied up to a pillar and scourged with a terrible means of punishment. And then they crowned him with these thorns, but they also gave him a purple robe, all in mockery and ridicule. How clear is this? Our Lord's suffering. Suffering beyond description, beyond understanding, beyond even words. And yet the suffering of our Lord wasn't just physical. It wasn't just external. Of course, his suffering was far deeper. It was internal because of the curse of sin. Well, thirdly, we've seen, first of all, it was a crown of thorns. Secondly, it's a crown of suffering. Third, it's a crown of atonement. It's a crown of atonement. Now, this word is sometimes used in modern parlance, and they like to talk about at-one-ment. And they divide up the word, and they say, oh, yes, it's just God is at one with us. It doesn't mean that at all. If at all, that's just a faint reflection of the depth of this meaning. This word means exchange. In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. This is what Paul wrote. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement? You mean that the Lord Jesus took our place, or better, exchanged? Was in an exchange? Yes. Christ the holy, for us unholy. Christ the sinless one, for us sinners. Christ the perfect one, for us imperfect people. Christ the righteous one, for us unrighteous, and so forth. Exchange. This is what atonement really means. We love to talk about this in theological circles. The great exchange. Us in our sin and filth and shame, and bearing the curse of sin, and Christ being given in exchange for us. God taking us and making us what we are not by nature, and declaring us I forgive you. Because Christ, in his humanity, bore your sin and your shame and the curse. One man puts it like this: Christ, in his nature, in his human nature, he was free from the corruption and condemnation of sin of Adam. But in him suffering on Calvary, he didn't become a sinner. No, he bore our sin for us. And there's a world of difference in that. So we've seen, first of all, it was a crown of thorns. Secondly, it was a crown of suffering. Third, it was a crown of atonement. Fourth, it was a crown of substitution. Tied in with exchange, yes, we know what substitution means. Somebody takes the place of another. We use this in sport and even in various ways of life. There's always a substitute. I believe there's always a substitute for a main opera singer in a major performance. Otherwise, the performance doesn't go. But these are just faint pictures. Maybe you're thinking of somebody who gave their something from themselves, even their own personal, maybe a kidney or something. They gave that to somebody else, very precious to them. But even that is just, as it were, a human picture of the greatest substitution of all. Scriptures are full of this. Believers should have these words, as it were, flowing off our lips and flooding out of our hearts. He suffered for me. He paid the price for me. He became sin who knew no sin, so that I might become the righteousness of God in him. These are deep things. One man puts it like this: Christ was willing to stand in our stead. He had to drink the cup of our punishment, but he is quite willing to do it. And let me tell you, yet one more answerable thing. The substitution of Christ was not an unlawful thing, according to God's law, because the sovereign God made him the substitute. Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it like this: you will readily perceive that if one is to be a substitute for another before God, either to work out a righteousness or to suffer a penalty, that substitute must himself be free from sin. If he has his own sin, all he can suffer will be due reward for his own iniquity. If he has transgressed, then he cannot suffer for another. On the other hand, Scripture's very clear that none but a perfect man could ever work out a spotless righteousness for us and keep the law in our stead. For he hath dishonored the commandment in his thought. There must be a corresponding flaw in his service. And I conclude with this: he must be a spotless one who shall become the representative of his people, either to give them a passive or active righteousness, either to offer a satisfaction as a penalty for their sins, or a righteousness as the fulfillment of God's demand. What does that mean? Well, it means this: oh, how precious, not only to see my sin dying in when I believe in Christ, but to know it's dead and gone. Almost 2,000 years ago, all our sins as believers were laid upon the great substitute, the divine substitute, Jesus Christ. The sinless, spotless substitute. And this crown of thorns declares to all of history, as we sing in one of our hymns, extend it on a cursed tree. I read these few words. I mark them here. Be smeared with dust and sweat and blood. See there the King of glory see. Sinks and expires the Son of God. Who, my Saviour, this hath done? Who could thy sacred body wound? No guilt thy spotless heart hath known, no guilt hath in thy lips be found. I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh have torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed, pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. Sobering and at the same time wonderful. I thought of an illustration that may help some friends here with regards to substitution. And I read this a few years ago. And it was really of a young man and his friend. And this young man, they were like brothers. They weren't blood relations, but they were like brothers. And they did everything together. And they spent their time as children growing up together. And then they spent their teenage years together. And then they began to part. And they went their separate ways. And one young man went to a local city and got into quite a rough lifestyle. The other stayed at home in a rural village. And he went to church and heard the gospel at his local congregation. And his minister was very faithful to the gospel, and he was converted. And many years later, these two young men met again. They met at a wedding. Often that's the place to meet people. I know funerals is the other option, but we'll stick with the wedding. And the two of them met at the wedding, and they recognized each other immediately. Of course, they'd known each other so well, but they could still see the similarities. And yet, there was such a contrast. The young man who loved the Lord was in fine health. He was in his middle age. He was in his 40s. The other young man was the same age. And yet there was a world of difference. One of them, the man who had come from the city, looked very unhealthy and had led quite a wicked life. And his friend said to him, "What's happened to you?" He says, "I gave up a life of freedom, and now I'm slavery." And he told them the story. And the young man who became a Christian, he says, "It doesn't matter what kind of sin that you believe you're enslaved in. My Saviour, who substituted himself on Calvary for sinners, is able and willing to forgive you." This young man had never heard anything like this. He says, "You mean to tell me that all that wickedness that I was involved in over these so many years, and all the sins that have mounted up," he was conscious of these things. He'd obviously grown up in a village where people knew about these things. "That Christ took all of that? And yes, that's true. He's God's appointed divine substitute for sinners just like us." Now, you've heard tonight that Christ is the great substitute. How will you respond? Well, we've seen, this was a crown of thorns. Secondly, it was a crown of suffering. Third, it was a crown of atonement. Fourth, it was a crown of substitution. And finally, and you might be surprised at this, it was a crown of glory. Here's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Here he is in his humiliation on the cross of Calvary at the place, as Matthew recorded for us, Golgotha. And yet he's wearing a crown. Why is it a crown of glory? Because he's displaying to all who will ponder these things, here's the Saviour of the world. But I also want you to notice that in the Gospel accounts of John chapter 20, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice how John is very meticulous about recording for us what he found in the tomb on Resurrection Day. Our Saviour had lain in the grave, in the tomb, for 3 days and three nights, as Scripture had prophesied. And on the morning of the first day of a new week, which would have been called the day after the Sabbath in the Jewish calendar, John and Peter go to the tomb. They've been told that Jesus has risen from the dead. The women have told them this. They can't explain it any other way. And when they arrive at the tomb, John is faster, most likely because he was older, maybe fitter, I don't know. And Peter comes up soon afterwards in John chapter 20 and verse 22. And then in verse 4, they ran together and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. That's another word for a tomb. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying, yet went he not in. In other words, John was there first, waiting for the older man, the senior disciple, Peter. Peter then comes very quickly, probably out of breath, goes straight into the tomb. And what does he say? Notice in detail. First of all, he seeth the linen cloths lie. What are they? They're not some fancy garment. They're the cloths that the Lord's body would have been lovingly wrapped in by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And no doubt the anointing process had begun, but they couldn't complete it because the Sabbath was coming up. Then they find, secondly, the napkin that was about his head. That napkin, of course, would have been wrapped around our Lord's head, most likely blood-stained. Not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together, in a place by itself. So what's missing? The crown of thorns. It's missing. Perhaps it was discarded when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus carried our Lord's body to the tomb. It wasn't needed anymore. The wounds were there, but the crown of thorns is missing. And what an evidence that is. Our Lord Jesus does not need a crown of thorns anymore. He doesn't need some religious artist to paint with a crown of thorns on his head, because it's a crown of glory he now wears as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's been discarded, cast away, no more use for this crown of thorns. And yet the marks are still there. No one else would wear this crown of thorns. It would only be worn for that one event and by that one person. No one else would pick up that crown of thorns as a trophy. But the Lord's people know that he wore that crown of thorns as their substitute, in his human nature as the Son of God, suffering in their place. If we were to be translated to glory tonight, and you'll have to use your imagination here, and we arrive all of a sudden into the glorious throne room of heaven, what would we see? We would see Christ. Who would we see? We'd see Christ. And where would he be seated? He'd be seating it on the throne of heaven. You would still see his wounds. The scriptures are very clear. In glory, the Lord's people recognize him for the wounds he has on his head and on his side and in his feet and his hands. Angels will testify to the fact that this is the Redeemer of sinners. And God's people would say, ah, He once wore a crown of thorns, but he no longer wears that crown. He wears a crown of gold. And when we get there, in the new heavens and the new earth, we may be given crowns of gold. And what will we do with those crowns? We'll take them off our own heads and lay them at the Saviour's feet, because he is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to him be glory forever. Amen. O Lord, gracious and glorious, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for our precious Saviour. We thank thee that he is indeed the King of Kings. And as thy people, he is our King as well. We thank thee that he wore that crown of thorns and wore took upon himself our sin and took our place, not only on the cross, but in the tomb. We deserve to be punished for our sin, but we also deserve to die eternally in our sin. And yet our Saviour has paid the ultimate price. And in his human nature, he suffered and bled and died to atone for our sins and to secure our salvation. O Lord, bless these truths to our hearts. Be with us, O Lord, in the week to come, and encourage us on to walk with our Saviour and to love him more dearly and to walk with him more nearly. For we ask these prayers in his name. Amen.